read together. We'll be looking at verses 10 to 13 this morning. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's just pray together one more time as we come to God's word. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us through this message, that your spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater faith in Jesus. Lord, we pray that I would be able to preach this message and that we'd be able to listen to this message, knowing that it is Christ who strengthens us and that we can do all things through him. God, I pray that you'd work that truth deep in our hearts. Help us to have a gospel contentment, a contentment that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his presence with us, and through our trust in his promises, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the secret of a happy Christian life? If you were talking to a younger Christian and you were giving them some of your top tips for how to have a happy Christian life, for how to live for God and love God through all the different challenges that life brings, what are some things that you might say? What would be the list of your tips? What would be at the top of that list? What might you say is the secret of a happy Christian life? Well, surely there are many things that we would say. But Paul here talks about the thing, the secret to a happy Christian life, despite whatever comes. During the last 100 or 150 years or so, some Christian groups have sought to answer the question of how to have a happy Christian life in various ways. One particular group, the Keswick Movement, has proposed that Christians need to seek a moment of complete surrender in which they entrust their wills wholly to God. They give up on self. And then from that moment of second blessing on, they begin to experience Christian perfection, or the higher Christian life, or entire sanctification. So that after that moment of surrender, they become perfect, entirely sanctified. They stop sinning because they now depend on Jesus completely. This was popularized by famous figures. You've probably heard of Hudson Taylor. He advocated this. Another one, Major Ian Thomas, or Andrew Murray, a South African guy. And even in the last season of his life, Billy Graham believed this same thing. Listen to what this sounds like. Here's a quote from Hannah Whittle Smith in her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. She tells of a woman who learned the secret and abandoned her whole self to the Lord with all that she was and had, and believing he took that which she had committed to him, she ceased to fret and worry. And her life became all sunshine in the gladness of belonging to him. This was the higher Christian life. It was a very simple secret, she found out. According to these people, if only we could learn, if only we could completely submit our wills to God in a moment of total surrender, then we would move on from the miserable Christian life to the happy Christian life, from the struggling Christian life to the perfect Christian life in which we have no longer any struggles. It is, in a sense, heaven on earth. But this view wrongfully assumes that our wills are not touched by sin, that we have complete control over our wills, that we can, in fact, completely submit them to God in one perfect moment of surrender. But Paul says in Romans 7, verses 15 to 18, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." The problem with this utopian vision for the Christian life is that the battle of the Christian life is fought at the level of trust, at the level of our wills, at the level of our faith. Too many Christians, sadly baited by this kind of teaching of the higher life from Hannah Whittle Smith and others, have ended up depressed because they have thought that the higher Christian life is something that's reserved for a superclass of Christians who can, in fact, control their wills. And so too many people expecting perfection in a moment of surrender have found themselves depressed in despair. Some people have even committed suicide because they're unable to submit their wills to God so that they stop sinning. That is not what Paul's talking about in this passage. Even though it borrows language from this passage, Paul is talking about something different. Paul is talking about a secret that we learn. There's a progress over time in learning the secret. Paul himself didn't have a moment of complete surrender, but it is something that he learned through much trials. How can we learn contentment? Not as an instantaneous experience of second blessing, but as something that we grow in throughout our lifetime as Christians, so that we're continually growing in surrendering to God, so that we're continually growing in contentment, so that we're experiencing more of God's peace, so that we know the presence of Jesus who constantly strengthens us. Here is my main idea today. We can have contentment that enables an other-focused love and provides an unshakable joy as Christ strengthens us through faith. So you can see in that outline, the message today first looks at two different reasons of why we should seek to grow in contentment. And then it discusses in the last point the secret of growing in contentment. Let's first talk about those two reasons. I want to whet your appetite so that contentment is something that you desire, that you see how contentment would change your life, and that you would devote yourself to growing in contentment. The first reason Paul gives is that we should seek contentment because contentment enables an other-focused love. Paul's contentment means that he doesn't need anything from the Philippians. Instead, he is able to love them with an other-focused love. Paul is concerned for the Philippians because of his contentment. It makes him rejoice in their progress in the gospel. And the Philippians' contentment in Christ also makes them genuinely concerned, able to look out and see the needs of others, including Paul, and become concerned for his welfare. You can see that in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned to be content." So what is contentment? What does contentment look like? Well, let's first start by talking about what contentment is not. Contentment doesn't mean that we stop caring. It doesn't mean that we embrace a type of obliviousness that characterizes the monk in the temple who's not aware of the suffering outside of the temple, or the hippie on the beach who's so enthralled with the waves that he's forgotten about the problems in this world, and he's forgotten about the cares and troubles of society, so he doesn't see the needs of others. It doesn't mean, contentment doesn't mean that we have no care for ourselves. It doesn't mean that we have no care for other people. Contentment also is not like the type of thick, stiff upper lip that we talk about in some British-influenced countries. The stoic thick upper lip that just accepts that life is hard and it takes the hand dealt by fate and it stares it in the face and it says it's going to keep calm and carry on. That is not Christian contentment. What does contentment then look like? What might it look like to see someone who is content? Contentment means not that we stop caring, not that we stop seeing our needs, but that we stop grumbling about our needs. That we stop fixating on our needs so that we can care for the needs of others. You see, in this passage, Paul and the Philippians are both aware of each other's needs. And they've set their hearts on caring for others. They are aware of needs. Contentment is therefore not just an emotional issue. Contentment is a heart issue and a sin issue. Sometimes, as we're talking to people who are struggling with fear and anxiety, we're not helping them discern what's going on at the heart. It is good to love and embrace such people, but we also want them to help them work through what's going on at the level of their heart. There is a type of fear that is not sinful. There's also a sinful type of fear. A sinful type of fear that leads us to grumble against God. So the opposite of contentment is not just being afraid, is not just having ambitions and desires. The opposite of contentment biblically is discontentment or malcontentment or grumbling against God. So Jude, as he's talking about the false teachers who want to add something other than just Jesus to Christianity, he says this: these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They want to gain something from their religion. They are dissatisfied. They are not content. And that manifests itself in grumbling and complaining about all that God is for us in Jesus. It was discontent that was one of the great struggles of the people of Israel. God provided manna. And the first day that the Israelites had manna, it was wonderful. But they quickly became discontent with God's provision. They forgot that they live off God's help, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but off the very word of God. And so they complained and they wanted all kinds of wonderful feasts and Big Macs in the desert. How does Christian contentment help us to care for the needs of others? Christian contentment enables an other-focused love because it trusts God to take care of our own needs. Think about that. Paul says he doesn't need anything from the Philippians. Why is that the case? It's because he knows that God will meet all his needs through one way or another. It's not that Paul doesn't actually have need. He talks here about knowing the difference. He's been through abundance and need. Paul's aware of his situation, of the cares and trials and challenges that each different circumstance brings. He knows what it is to have plenty. He knows what it is to experience hunger. It's not that he doesn't have a rumbling tummy, but it's that he trusts God to provide his daily bread, his food. And so though he has needs, he's not in need. He doesn't need anything from the Philippians. He can love them, knowing that God's going to meet all his needs. So he says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. But in verse 19, he expresses the confidence that this is a part of God's provision for his people, saying to the Philippians, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Why did Paul say that to the Philippians? Because he knew that in his life. As he faced need, he knew God will provide for our needs. God will provide for us. Knowing that God's providing for his needs, Paul can give his whole heart and mind and soul to providing and meeting the needs of others, including even in caring about the needs of the Philippians. Paul doesn't actually want the Philippians to provide for his needs because he needs things. He wants the Philippians to provide for his needs so that he can see them grow. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Secondly, not only does contentment care for the needs of others because it knows that Jesus is going to care for our needs, contentment cares for the needs of others because it is filled with an overflowing joy. Paul has told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, but now he himself says that he rejoices in the Lord, giving thanks for the growth that he sees in them. If Paul got his happiness from his circumstances, being currently in prison, he wouldn't be very joyful. But Paul is able to rejoice because his joy is a joy in God. He has that life-flowing stream. He drinks of the fountain of living waters. Jesus is always with him. And so Paul can always be joyful. And because he's always joyful, he is able to serve others, seeking them to know that same joy, seeking to bless them and overflow in love and joy for them. Paul even calls the Philippians his joy and his crown. He rejoices, though, in them insofar as he sees God in them. Paul doesn't need anything. And therefore, he's able to be concerned for their needs, and he wants them to grow so that they would be concerned for his needs. Don't you see, if you could have contentment, how it would change your relationships with other people, how you would serve other people, how you'd be able to love them. If you could just quiet down your soul and rest in God's care, if you could just know the overflowing joy that comes from him. Contentment could make you like a hot spring that bubbles up and gives warmth to all around it. How does a hot spring work? I looked this up on the internet this week. Rain falls from the sky. It filters through the dirt. It goes close to the earth's crust. And the heat from the earth's core warms up that water so that it bubbles back up through the earth's crust up towards the earth's surface. And when it bubbles up from the ground, it gives warmth and life to all around it. If you could know the warmth and care of God's love, your heart would bubble up in care and love for other people. That's what you want to be like. You want to have in your heart this overflowing geyser, warm, bubbling hot pool, springing up and serving and blessing those around it, so that the same warmth with which you're warmed by God is the warm care that you give to others. That is like contentment. A content person constantly rejoices in the love and joy that they receive from God and therefore they are able to give love and give joy to other people around them. My dear Christian friend, you want that type of contentment in your life. You want to know that. Imagine how that contentment would shape your family life as you were able to devote your focus on serving the needs of others so that you were no longer afraid of what the future might bring. Imagine how contentment would change your daily life at work or at school or as a retiree if you were not striving your daily life just to seek your own purpose and fulfillment, to seek to see your needs met, but that you, by contentment, were able to focus on seeking other people's good, seek to see them fulfilled, to seek to see them have purpose, seeking to serve those around you like Christ did. Imagine how contentment would empower your witness. As when people ask you the reason for the hope that's within you, you're able to sincerely say from your heart, Jesus gives me this hope. Jesus gives me this joy. My hope, my love, my joy comes from God. Contentment is so precious because it is contentment that enables us to make known God's love in this world. God loves us out of his perfect and blessed contentment with himself. God is perfectly happy and content as he beholds his own glory in Jesus Christ. He is happy and content in himself. God has never been anxious. God has never been in need. And that is the basis of his love and care for us. God needs nothing. Instead, he overflows to give goodness to this world. He's done that in creation. He's done that in providence. He's done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Acts 17, verses 24 to 25, the God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need anything. He's perfectly content. And so instead, in love, he gives life and breath and everything to all mankind. God's self-sufficient contentment as God is the basis of his love for this world. The love that leads him to provide for all creatures and the love that sent Jesus to the cross. God didn't need us, so he met our needs in Christ. As you experience that same joy and contentment that is made available for you in Jesus, your heart is able to overflow with that same contentment and that same love. You can participate in God's joy. You can share in his peace. Know that all throughout your heart and soul. And therefore you can share in his love. And take that love to this world with the same energy that motivates God himself. So that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, in all times you may abound in every good work. God is sufficient for himself. And God is sufficient for us. Therefore, we can seek to serve others and bless them. That's the first reason that we should seek contentment. It helps us to have an other-focused love. The second reason we should seek contentment is that it provides us with an unshakable joy. If the first reason was an other-focused reason, what your life might be like outside in the external world, the second reason is a personal reason, an internal reason. The contented life really is the best life possible in this world. It is the good life. It is the blessed life. Contentment in Christ provides you with an unshakable joy. You can see that in verses 11 to 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says that he has learned in whatever situation to be content. This is not an isolated experience for a special class of Christians. It's something that we should all strive for. It's something that we can all learn to grow in so that we might know contentment for our own joy and so that we might overflow and glorify God's grace in the gospel. More specifically, Paul says that he's learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. There's two different types of key lessons that contentment would give us. Just the ability to survive through situations of prosperity and situations of poverty. It takes time to grow in this, of bringing all of our needs and cares to God, knowing that he cares for us, and also in meditating on all God's gifts for us with thankfulness rather than idolizing them. It takes time to grow in those two habits so that we can experience peace and joy, so that the peace of God can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as verse 7 says. But this is something we can all grow in, something we can all learn progressively to experience more and more, so that we grow in our joy, we grow in our peace as we encounter various trials and troubles. This is one of the main things that God is trying to teach us, to help us in. Don't you want this? Don't you want the ability to face poverty and abundance, to face plenty and need? God wants all of his children to know this. This is a gospel contentment. It is one of the main things that God is working for you in Jesus. He is trying to give you peace, give you joy. These are some of the most key promises of the gospel, and this is what God is trying to work in your heart through the gospel right now. He's presently working in you to help you experience these things. He wants the blessing of contentment for you. You too should long to have this. If you're here and you're investigating Christianity, you need to know that you can only find this true contentment, everything we've been talking about today, in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that he has come so that whoever believes in him should never thirst, and whoever comes to him should never hunger. Christ offers you in the gospel eternal life and joy with God, knowing him through fellowship and friendship. And that's only possible because Jesus willingly embraced suffering and willingly experienced the payments for your sins, being punished in your place so that he could call you to trust in him if you believe in him. You can have joy because Jesus became a man to suffer for all of those who would trust him. And he did that out of love. You should believe in him so that you might know that joy. You'll never find that anywhere else, nor will you find a love so rich and so full that it would joyfully embrace poverty and hunger and need so that it can meet your needs. Contentment, according to Jeremiah Burroughs, a 16th century pastor, is like a candle within a lantern. He talks about a sailor who, if he just had the candle by itself, would quickly be blown out by the wind and the waves and the water. But because he places that candle inside a lantern, He is protected. His joy is unshakable. His joy is independent from the environment around it. So if that sailor wakes up at nighttime and there's things he needs to attend to, up on the board or the deck of the boat, he's able to climb up there with that candle, that lantern in his hand, and it's protected. That flame there burns inside of that candle, protected by the lantern so that nothing can threaten it. The rain can't put it out. The wind that one would encounter on the ocean can't put it out. If he goes to the front of the ship, his lamp is protected, his light is protected. If he goes to the stern of the ship, it's also the same. If he climbs up on the mast, he's protected there as well. Having contentment in Jesus is being protected from your circumstances, from finding joy in your circumstances. If you find joy in your circumstances, anything can extinguish that joy at any time. A rainy day can put out your joy. But if you have joy in Jesus, your joy is protected like a candle in a lantern. Before I talk more about the secret of contentment, I want to think about some things that can aid us in learning contentment. These aren't the secret, but they are perspectives. It can be a great blessing to us to help us to have contentment in all circumstances. I'm borrowing these from Jeremiah Burroughs' book, A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And if you'd like to meditate more on contentment, I really encourage you to read that book. It's a really good book. Let's talk about five perspectives that help us whether we are in abundance or in need. First truth, God deeply cares for his children. You don't need to obsessively care for your needs because God does and will care for you. We can, according to Peter, cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Second, God has promised himself to you in the new covenant. You don't only rest on his love for you, but you also see the promises of God to you in Christ. God has promised in the new covenant that he will be merciful towards our iniquities and that he will remember our sins no more. So there's no sin in your life that will separate you from God because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And also he promises that I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Your struggle for contentment is something that God is committed to helping you win. Your struggle to have joy in your heart is something that God is working in you because he promises that he will write his laws on your hearts. On your heart, so that God will be your God and that you'll be his people. Third truth, heaven is your home. As those who are in Christ, we will always be away from home. We will always be sojourners until the Lord brings us into the land of the new heavens and the new earth. Until we go to meet Jesus in heaven, or until Jesus brings heaven down to earth to meet us. Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This world is not your home. God has provided for your needs, your eternal needs, in heaven, which is your home. Fourth perspective, this world's goods are real, but also fickle and fleeting. All good things come from God, and God gives many good gifts to us as his children. But none of the things in this world are reliable things, as many of us can well testify. Everything in this world is fickle and fleeting. One doctor's visit, as so many of us know, can rob you from the mirage of good health. One surprise meeting on a Friday afternoon can take away the security of your career. One bad day on the bond market or the stock market can steal all your life savings. And even if somehow, through an outrageous turn of chance, you escape this life with no bad days, you can't take checked luggage to heaven. You can't even take a cabin bag with all the good things in it. One day you will die, and every good thing here, and every hope that you've had, for things in this world will die with you. And so the author of Ecclesiastes tells us, as we try to put our hopes in things in this world, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But then with that perspective, we can truly enjoy these things, knowing that they are temporary. And so as we learned last week, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given them. Look for the good blessings in your life. Pay attention to them and enjoy them. But recognize what they are. They're but fleeting and fickle good things. And they're nothing like the good treasure that God has for us in heaven. Fifth perspective. God is all you need. All those good gifts come from God. Every good thing in this world comes from God. God created all the good things in the universe. God provided for you every good thing that you have in your life. It comes from God. God can raise up from the stones children of Abraham. He can create in an instant 1,000 worlds full of treasures. He can provide for you from his abundance for the cattle on 1,000 hills. God can give you everything that you need. And all good comes from him. And because he's the creator of all good things, all good is actually found in him, such that if you have him, you have all you need. He is goodness itself. Those wonderful things that you want can be found in a much more pure form in God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so he should be the one thing that we desire, the one thing that we want. So many of us are out here cutting deals every day with retail middlemen when we can go straight to the supplier, the one who can supply all of our needs out of his abundance of grace in Christ. We should say with the psalmist, one thing I need. Say with Mary, one thing is necessary. Say with Jesus, one thing is necessary. Or say with the psalmist, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. If you live with God, you have everything you need. His house is full of all good things. He will care for you as you live in fellowship with him. I've given you so far two reasons to seek contentment. I've given you some perspectives that help us learn contentment. But I haven't yet told you the secret of contentment. How can we know this contentment? It is Christ who strengthens us for contentment through faith. Christ is the secret. Christ is the secret. Paul instructs the Philippians in verse 8 saying, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It can often feel like we don't have enough fuel in the tank to face another set of trials. I've felt like that in my life. I know many of you have felt like that in your lives. It can feel like we don't have enough strength as Christians to face the temptations of prosperity that are coming at us. But the good news is that you are not alone. The fight for contentment is not a battle that you are fighting alone. The fight for contentment is a fight with your faithful Savior who stands with you and will abide with you in each trial, even as you face death itself. He will empower you with his presence to ultimately resist every temptation on the way to heaven and to overcome every hurdle and obstacle and trial on the way there as well. If you want assurance that Jesus is able to help humans have contentment, you need to only look at his own life. You need to look at his track record. Jesus has already faced this very fight. He has already endured abundance and need, poverty and plenty. Jesus faced plenty as he dined and ate with the tax collectors and sinners, but yet he never once yielded to temptation. He was even tempted by Satan as he was hungry in the desert wilderness, being offered dominion over the whole world, but he didn't submit or sin. He was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. He never once set his desire on something wrong. His heart was wholly devoted to the Lord his God. He not only experienced plenty though, he experienced poverty. Christ faced hunger and was homeless and had nowhere to lay his head. He entered this world knowing that he would be an impoverished man. And in his obedience, he went through every trial and he never once cheated. So the devil says to him in the desert to turn the stone into a loaf of bread. But he never once cheats. When the disciples tell him to set up an earthly kingdom, to not go through the cross, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was sorrowful, and yet he had the secret of contentment and was always rejoicing. His joy was unshakable, such that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And when he came to earth, he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross out of his devoted love, that same wellspring of love that was bubbling up in his heart. Jesus, out of contentment, loved us with a pure and perfect love. And the good news, according to Paul, is that that same Jesus who has already conquered sin, who has already conquered fear, lives inside of you. He will empower you to grow in your trust of him. He will empower you through each trial and challenge because he lives in you. And so as you look ahead at your life and you see those trials, even as you look ahead of this week and you see those temptations and difficulties, you feel the pull of temptation on your heart. You feel those fears rising up in your chest as you face another week. You need to know that you are not alone. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to set your mind and gaze on him. You need to look to him. His power is enough for you. Do not think of your weakness. Think of his strength. Do not think of your poverty. Think of his abundance. You need to see that Jesus is strong and kind. He can strengthen you. He loves you. He will look after you. His power is enough for you. And your only limitation is your ability to trust him. He's sufficient for all your needs. He has committed himself to you in the gospel. He lives inside of you. He will bring you safely home. Your limitation and your contentment is only your limitation to believe in the promises of God, to believe in the character of God, to believe in the strength and power of Jesus. And you know, the good news is even in your trials, one of the main things that God is working in your heart is to help you see that through every trial, he is faithful and that you can face everything through him who strengthens you. As we close, Let's think about how Paul learned the secret of contentment. Paul did not have a moment where he began to experience the victorious Christian life. Paul learned this through many trials. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh. He had an experience of being brought up into the what he calls the third heaven, I believe. And then God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a trial that he was faced with. And this particularly difficult trial, which is most likely seems to be a chronic health challenge that he has. It could possibly be opposition that he was facing from outside. Paul had this particular persistent trial. And he says that he prays again and again, three times, for the Lord Jesus to take it away from him. And what does Jesus say to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what Paul learned through his trials. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You too can be content like that if you believe in Jesus, who strengthens you as you face each trial, who's working even in your trials for your good. He loves you. There's nothing in your life that is outside of the parameters of his love for you. He's working even in your trials for your eternal good by growing your faith. The secret to a happy Christian life is not a second blessing. It's something that you already have if you are a Christian. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's working to help you trust him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that though when we look at ourselves, we despair, when we look at you, our hearts are full. We grow in our confidence of knowing that you are able to help us, that you are able to make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things, we might overflow in every good work. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts faith, that you would work in our hearts contentment and joy and peace, and that we would overflow in love and obedience to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. In him. Amen.